Thank you, Father. Thank you for the grace there is, Lord, to instruct us and help us to participate, Lord, to be able to interact, Lord, to be able to flow together, Lord. Help us, Lord, in that endeavor, we pray. Father, we pray for Marilyn and Bob Ramsey. They live in Florida, Father. Marilyn is very ill, Lord. She has cancer, Father. And we pray that you would be with her in this hour of need, Lord. We pray that you would draw closely to her and speak into her spirit, into her heart, Lord, and be her friend, God, and be her Lord and comforter, Lord. God, you know the end from the beginning, Father, and we pray that you would minister to the needs of her heart, God. Lord, we pray for her husband, Bob, that he would be strong, Lord, that he would receive strength from you, Lord, that he might be able to serve and to help, Lord. He might be a practical help, Lord, in this time of sickness, Lord. He might be a strength, Lord. We pray that you would hear his prayers and help him to be strong in the word and in prayer and in fellowship, Father. We remember our friend Miriam, who's recovering from radiation therapy, God. Lord, we pray that you would be with her tonight, Lord. Remove this nausea from her, Lord. Be with her in weakness, Lord. Help her to rest, Lord. Let her be able to lie down in her bed in peace, Lord. Help her, Lord. Speak to her, Lord. We pray that you would be her friend, Lord, and speak to her and minister to the needs of her heart, God. Yes. Let her know how precious she is in your sight, Lord. Yes. We thank you, Father, for her example to us, Lord. Now, Lord, we present the needs of our assembly to you. You know them, every one of them. They're not beyond your grasp, Lord. You are aware and you are awake. You are not asleep, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you can help us in everything from the least to the greatest, Lord. We thank you. Now, Lord, we welcome your Holy Spirit to give us the gift of teaching, Lord, to help us, Lord, to teach the gospel of the kingdom for the name of God's sake, for the gospel's sake, and for the sake of your body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. It's good to have Jeannie back, and Bill and Kathy are in Oregon. Always like to put in a plug for Oregon. I know that they're better for it, for having been up there in those trees. Pastor spoke on Sunday. He spoke about the rest of God. I wasn't here on Sunday morning. He talked about how he felt that Jesus was beginning to rise up from his throne, so to speak. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God, and he's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He's seated on a throne, the highest throne there is. Jesus Christ is on there. The highest throne in the universe, there's a man on it. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of Man. It comforts us to know that there's a Son of Man on the throne next to God. It's hard to relate to God the Father. He's a fire. He's a consuming fire, the Bible says. But Jesus was a man and he walked on the earth. And to know that he is at the right hand of the Father sitting on the highest throne is a comfort. It shows us that God cares about human beings. He spoke about the rest of God, the rest of God being that place where God is able to find peace in your life and doesn't have to fight against what you might want to do or what you think you have to do for God. But that you've come to the place where you've surrendered your all to Jesus and he has become your all in all. And because of three things, you can take joy in the rest of God. One, that God has finished all his works from the beginning of the creation. On the seventh day, God rested. And he's been resting ever since. Not resting because he's tired, but resting because what he has done is finished. And so we can take joy in knowing that the things are finished. Even before we were born, God's plan for our life was already finished. And it's helpful to know that. The second thing is that there's an eternal Sabbath. Some people believe the Sabbath is only one day of the week. Some think it's Saturday, some think it's Sunday. And on those days, they do certain things and they don't do certain things. But the Bible teaches us, and the rest of God teaches us, that the Sabbath is eternal. It's an all-the-time, every minute, minute-by-minute relationship with Jesus where you're not seeking to do your will, but his will at all times. You're not finding your pleasure, but you're taking time to begin every day and say, Lord, what would you have me to do today? How can I live this life by this day by your strength? And lastly, the last thing that encourages is that there remains a rest. Joshua, when he led the children of Israel into a land of promise, there were some that went all the way with God, but very few, and others did not. Therefore, there's a rest that remains for us that are alive in 2003 to be able to pursue the rest of God. I'm a candidate for more of the rest of God. I think God can bring me into a better place of trust and understanding of what his will is for my life, of proving it out day by day on a daily basis. As we'll continue with what series we've been on. It's on Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If you thought about ahead, you know what we're talking about tonight. Those that haven't been here, we've talked about repentance from dead works. There are six elementary teachings or doctrines that are taught in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. And the first one is called repentance from dead works. And we talked about that being repenting and turning away from things that may arise out of your own Adamic nature, your own carnal nature, of turning away from things that God didn't originate, that God never even intended for you to be involved with. A lot of Christians are doing things in the name of the Lord that God really hasn't called them to do. Another aspect of it is to keep something going that God has asked you to stop. Sometimes we get what's called inertia going, or impetus, where we get in motion in one direction and we forget to look behind and see that God has kind of stopped at the last corner. So those are repentance from dead works. We talked about faith towards God. Faith toward God, an active involvement of reaching toward God and leaving things behind that are not really what faith is all about. Faith is trust. We talked about baptisms, and last week we talked about the laying on of hands, it being a point of contact between you and another person, and so that God can use you to pray for them, maybe to send them out to a foreign field or to a special work, as they did for some of the apostles, or for God to be able to use you to be able to have a point of contact and pray for the sick, to lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. We studied that there are various ways that you can lay hands on people, and that Jesus would lay hands on people, and other activities would also be going on. Sometimes he would speak a word. Sometimes he would do particular things with his body and the body of those that he was laying on hands to. And so it's not just a cut and dry thing. And that we are asking God to lead us in by the Spirit to help us to find out what this laying on of hands is. And that sometimes you might have a burden to lay hands on someone. And they've called the elders up here and they said, let's have the elders come forth and pray for the sick. Well, let's say that you're in the back row and you're not an elder. Doesn't mean that you're old. It just means you haven't been poured into an office within the church. Well, what would you do if you felt very strongly that God was impressing upon you that you were to lay hands on the sick, that you were not to be disruptive, you're not to take away from what instructions had already been given? But could you have the boldness, could you have the faith, the confidence perhaps to approach the leadership and in humility and meekness say, you know, I really think that God has asked me to lay hands on this individual. Would it be appropriate to do that? So we have to have some courage here in the assembly. It's incumbent upon the elders to be in the Spirit so that if such a request or such a move is going on that we wouldn't react against it. And I dare say that the elders here and the pastoral staff here would be open to such a thing. So I said all that to say that you can lay hands on the sick even though you're not an elder. It's wise to do it in the Spirit of God and as you pray and do it in faith. And so I think that together with the leadership and the people that we are encouraging to be an active part in the assembly can work together in such a situation. Does that make sense to you?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, we're listing the six elementary teachings of Jesus Christ, and tonight is resurrection of the dead. When I thought about that, I kind of took a step back because I know we've talked a lot about the resurrection in this church, and I thought, well, Lord, there's not much I can bring forth that's new. Those of you that have attended for this assembly for any length of time know that we cover the resurrection. We cover the resurrection of the dead. And it's important because it's not that commonly covered outside and in other places. But here in this assembly, by the grace of God and the knowledge that has come and the revelation that has come, we've talked about the resurrection quite a bit. We've emphasized the resurrection. We said that the resurrection is more important than the ascension. Out there in Christianity, the ascension, the rising of the saints in the air, to meet Jesus in the air, that receives a lot of attention. Probably every day on the radio that act of God is mentioned. But I doubt if every day the resurrection of God is mentioned. And friends, we know that the Scriptures emphasizes the resurrection of the dead and that the ascension is really a small part and an afterthought of the resurrection of the dead. And so, Lord willing, I think we'll cover some new ground and some new territory here and be able to talk about the resurrection of the dead. Tony, what does the resurrection of the dead mean to you? When you think of that phrase, resurrection of the dead, what does it mean to you?
It means that God will make our mortal bodies alive, to make them eternal, that we will rise out of the graves at a certain time, at a given time. We will come out from the graves, our bodies will come out of our graves.
So Tanya said that it means that this mortal body, this body that we're here tonight on August 5th in, will come out of the grave. God will make it alive again. That's what the resurrection of the dead means to him. Martha, does it mean anything different to you or in the same lines?
Like this life is not the end, that there's something beyond that. That after you die, that's not the end of
life. That's a good aspect. That's another aspect. It's a hope for Martha. It's a hope that this isn't the end, that though she might perish, she might die physically, she has not perished. She will continue to live, and that there is a resurrection of her body. Anyone else care to say what the resurrection of the dead might mean to them? Lloyd, how would you explain the resurrection of the dead to someone that's not familiar with it? Say you were on a job at Hewlett-Packard and someone asked you about the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean? How would you put it in terms that they might be able to comprehend it?
I would probably say in terms of it would be a resurrection from a group of people from the dead of mankind, those that have died. That it's not all of mankind being resurrected, but a certain group, a minority, if you will, that are being raised up out from the dead of mankind.
If they asked you how they were raised from the dead, what would you say?
How?
How?
By the Spirit of God.
Excellent. By the Spirit of God, by God's power. So that by God's power, there will be a group that comes out from among the dead. Lloyd is referencing the first resurrection. All right. Anyone else have a favorite way to explain the resurrection of the dead? When's the last time you're sitting next to somebody on the bus and they asked you about the resurrection? Did you give them a tract? See, I don't really know, but this tract will tell you about it. Well, sometimes in the days ahead, somebody might ask you about the resurrection of the dead, so it's kind of good to think about it and think about it in the terms that Tony has offered and Martha and Lloyd and be able to wonder about this thing called the resurrection of the dead. All right, let's define. What's the first question? Define resurrection of the dead. Well, this isn't news. I remember the first time I heard Pastor define it. He talked about it to stand on your feet. You know, I thought about coming back to life and other examples, but he made an emphasis of saying standing on your feet, because it's your feet that really get you around and get you in motion and kind of show that you're alive. You can be sitting in that chair and not look very alive, especially when we're tired or we're in thought about other things. But when you start walking around on your feet, I can see that you're alive. And so from the Greek word anastasis, is that what it means, Tony? Anastasis, is that how you say it?
Anastasis.
Anastasis. Strong's number 386 says, it's about a standing up again. Now that's important, friends. For your body to stand up again, that means it's a body. It's a human body. It's not a ghost. It's not something with a sheet over it with two holes for your eyes to see out of. You're not a wispy thing. When you're resurrected, you'll stand up again. You'll stand up. You won't sit down unless you're tired, but you'll be standing up again. A standing up, a rising up, a raising up, a standing up again on your feet. On your feet. And it says from a corpse, a standing up again from literally a corpse. That means the person that is resurrected had died. Their physical body had died. They were a corpse. So the Greek word is nekros, Tony?
Nekros.
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 Nekros. All right. What does that mean? Does that mean from a corpse?
It means dead.
Dead. All right. So it's a standing up again from the dead as from a corpse. So this is kind of a literal definition of resurrection. How many times, Andrew, is the term resurrection used in the Old Testament? Give me a number. Is it greater than 10, more than 20? Do you remember how many times, when I asked you how many times the word faith is used in the Old Testament? How many times was the word faith in the Old Testament? In King James, that is. I covered you guys tonight. In the King James, the word faith is used twice in King James in the New International. Andrew, you got a guess for how many times in the Old Testament?
Possibly once.
That's close. The term resurrection in the King James and in the NIV. I don't know about the NAS. Or the New Jerusalem Bible, or anything else you guys are bringing in here, is zero. Isn't that amazing? This resurrection. Evidently, this gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news of Jesus Christ, brought some new things into thought. And we said that even though faith wasn't discussed a lot in the Old Testament, certainly David and the Jewish people, the patriarchs, they lived by faith. We know that. We know that. We know that they live by trust. And mostly that's the word used in the Old Testament is trust. So we're not saying that they didn't have faith just because it isn't listed there. And we're not saying here that the concept of the resurrection is not in the Old Testament. But it's amazing. It's amazing, friends, because we slip into things where we just take things for granted. And so we talk about faith like it's, you know, we can make it an end in and of itself. And then we hear a thing like, how many times is it used in the Old Testament? And you've got to come be brought back to reality. Well, resurrection is not used in the Old Testament, the term resurrection. Jesus is one of the first ones to use it, at least in the written history of the Old Testament. Perhaps it was discussed orally or in some other aspects of the Jewish law. But to think that the term resurrection is not used in the Old Testament is amazing to me. It's amazing to me. And it just shows me that Jesus Christ came on the earth and with His good news, as much as He was Jewish, as much as He was raised in the Jewish tradition, as much as He came out of that background, He came on the scene and He was the Son of God. And He came to do a new thing, the new covenant. He came to put new wine in new wineskins. And therefore He had brought faith toward God, and He brought repentance from dead works. And He brought the idea of a resurrection. So let's look at, what's the first question? Five, what's the next one, Mike? Give an example of this definition to stand up, to rise again from the Old Testament. Can anyone think of anywhere in the Old Testament where somebody was raised from the dead? Chief?
There was the fellow who had died and they didn't want to have to dig a whole new grave, so they dug into the easy dirt of the grave where the prophet had died. And when they threw him on, when his dead body hit the bones, the Spirit of God that exists in his bones, he sprang back up to life.
Excellent. Good word. Sprang. Lloyd, what did you have to say?
I was going to mention the something
in the New Testament. All right, we'll get to the New Testament. Kath?
That was one I was going to mention.
All right. Andrew, did you have another example?
There's the widow's son.
Exactly. Yeah. The widow's son. Remember when the prophet came to stay with the widow and she fed him a cruse, I think, or gave him something? That thing kind of lasted for a long time. Then I think it was the same lady and he came back and raised her son. Mike?
Well, it's not an example of, but it shows it in what Job, he talks about the resurrection.
Let me add it. What do you say? What do you got to say?
There it is.
He's got his ammunition. All right, Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." See that word stand?
Yep.
If you're going to be resurrected, you're going to be on your feet, friends. That's important. It makes you a human. It brings you back to a human capacity. Humans have a capacity to stand. And so when you've been brought back from the dead and you stand, shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God.
Yes.
A very graphic example. He realizes that no matter how many years might pass from the time that he may or may not have been embalmed and his body decomposes, that God is able to raise it back up. If God made the universe, friends, He's able to bring back together every atom and every molecule from your body and bring it back together. Doesn't matter how long ago the pharaohs of Egypt turned to dust or other people from that time. Benny?
It was prophesied in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, the resurrection.
Yeah.
All right, well, let me add it. What do you got?
Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame.
So you see, this concept of the resurrection doesn't use the resurrecting, but it's used there. Here it uses the word awake, as if you're asleep. How did Jesus describe people that were dead when He raised them from the dead? He said, don't cry. The damsel is just what? Asleep. Asleep. Excellent, Benny. Andrew?
Well, I was going to mention that's why I figured that it might have been at least once, because the Pharisees, when they came to Jesus, about the woman who had seven husbands, they said
Who talked about it?
He'd be in the resurrection.
Yeah.
So they had some idea that there was going to be some kind of a... And that was what the Sadducees and the Pharisees were split about.
Yeah, that's right.
So if there was, so they knew about it, but maybe it wasn't actually used in that terminology in the Old Testament.
If there was a faction that it mentions in Scripture that they didn't believe in the resurrection, then it's implied that there was something who did.
Exactly. Andrew's point is well taken, that just because the term resurrection isn't used in the Old Testament doesn't mean they didn't talk about it. And that's a prime facie example of that. Chief also acknowledging that. So that's good to see, because when you're engaged with people, especially people that aren't familiar with the Scriptures, it's too easy to fall back and say, oh yeah, the resurrection is talked about all the time in the Old Testament. And then you'll look up in the back of your concordance and you'll be struggling. So you got to know these other examples, that it talks about awake in Daniel, that it talks about standing in Job, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had somehow a conceptual framework of it enough that they were able to argue with Jesus about it. That's great. Excellent. How about, let's go to the one that I thought of standing to rise up from your dead. This is the one the chief thought of. This is very interesting. And it came to pass, verse 20 in 2 Kings 13 says, and Elijah died. This is a prophet, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. So it was a time of war. Time of war after the prophet died. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man... That's the context, chief. That, behold, they spied a band of men. So somebody had died, and then these other band of men that saw these Moabites were causing war. So these guys said, hey, we don't have enough time to dig this grave for you. And so what did they do? They cast down the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. I wonder how they knew it was Elisha. Did it have like a sign out? Here lies Elisha. He had just died, so it was probably brand new. It was all shiny, carved in there. I wonder how they knew it was Elisha, or if they did know it was Elisha. It was interesting that they're in that place. I mean, if you're going to die, it's good to die near somebody like that. And when the man was let down, I wonder how they let him down. They didn't, even though they were in a hurry, they just didn't throw him in there. They had respect. They just tossed his body in there. They let him down. That implies gentleness and effort and purpose. And touched the bones of Elisha. When the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. That's the resurrection of the dead. And that's an Old Testament example. And I picked that one because I missed the ones that all the other ones brought up. But I like this one because it says it stood up. He stood on his feet. And it kind of backs my premise how important the word, the idea of standing again up on your feet is. It's important to realize that when we're raised from the dead, we will stand on our feet. We'll be in a human form and a human way of relating. We relate to things when we stand on our feet. And so he revived and stood up on his feet. Can you go back to the study guide and we'll look at revive and stood up on his feet. Those are just some Hebrew words. He revived. Got it? We're getting there. No, keep going. Next page. Okay, he revived. That's the Hebrew word chaya. Do you recognize that term? We saw that, sang that Sunday, didn't we? Or one of these last week, chaya. It's a Hebrew word, a primitive root to live, whether literally or figuratively, causing to revive. So this man lived. He was revived. He was made alive. He was nourished up, he was preserved, he was quickened, he recovered, he was repaired. He was restored to life, he was revived. He was made whole, and he stood up. That's the Hebrew word kum. I thought that was interesting, Peggy. Kum, that's the below Mount Everest, there's the kum. And at the Everest base camp is 19,000 feet, and before you go up to 28,000 feet, you go through this kum, and it's a valley, and it's a flat place. And it may come from this, if you can go further down that page, it just talks about to rise literally, figuratively, intensively, and whatever. So it means to abide, to stand up. So the Hebrew is telling us that this guy stood up again on his feet. He stood up on his feet. All right, let's identify three concepts that Jesus taught concerning the resurrection of the dead. And before we do that, let me ask you a question. What did Jesus, before we look at these, what did Jesus teach about the resurrection of the dead? Can you think of any examples that he used? Andrew has made reference to one. One time, go ahead.
They don't bury
or given in marriage.
So we'll get to that point. Andrew is bringing up one. That's good. He knows the answer. Anyone else got any ideas of when Jesus taught about the resurrection of the dead? These are the elementary teachings of Jesus Christ. They're not advanced college. They're elementary. This is what Jesus talked about. He talked about the resurrection. But you'd be surprised at what the context it was and how many often times he really didn't or really did talk about it. Anyone else have any examples of Jesus when he talked about the resurrection of the dead? As often as we've heard it here. Lloyd?
When he was talking about eating his body, drinking his blood, he talked about raising those persons up on the last day.
It shall rise up on the last day. Excellent. Good. Anyone else have any suggestions or contributions? All right, so we're going to identify three concepts talk concerning the resurrection of the dead. Okay, the first one, like Andrew said, it is not related to earthly marriage. The resurrection of the dead. Again, this is how Jesus taught it. The context of these concepts is how Jesus taught it in the Scriptures. If Jesus taught the resurrection from the dead, he taught it in certain concepts. And these are the concepts, the three concepts in all the Gospels that he talked about. He talked about it as not related to earthly marriage. And he also taught about the resurrection of the dead, that the just will be recompensed. Does everyone understand that word recompensed? That means to be paid back. You're paid back. He taught in terms of the resurrection of the just meaning those that are involved with justice, that are doing good, that are people that are righteous, no doubt, they will be recompensed concerning the resurrection of the dead. The third concept is there's a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. There is a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. All right, let's go to the Scripture. I'll account for that. It's always good to have concepts that are backed up by Scriptures. Matthew 22, verses 23 through 30. The term resurrection in this is Strong's 386, to stand up. To stand up. To come back from the dead, to stand up again on your feet. Matthew 22, 23 through 30. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him. See, that's Andrew's point. The point is that in the Old Testament, we can't find a written word resurrection, but these guys are talking about it. And so they had a frame of reference. Maybe they were familiar with what Benny brought up, that they shall awake out of the dust of the earth. Or they were familiar with Job, that though he slay me, yet will I trust in him and I will rise again. So somehow, some way, they were aware, and no doubt they were familiar with Elisha and the ministry that he had in Elisha. So, saying there is no resurrection, and asked him. Alright, so they're trying to trick Jesus. This is what they're trying to do. These are religious people and they know the Scriptures, but they're not sure who Jesus is, and because of that they don't have much respect for him, so they're trying to trap him, and they want to lay a trap for him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. It was the Jewish tradition that if Tony and I were brothers and I died, if I had a wife, he could marry my wife so that they could continue my name or my heritage along. And so it was an honorable thing. It was understood that if I died, I had a wife, and it was, I think if it was okay with her, and Tony was interested, and the goal was to keep alive my name, perhaps, then I could do that. So that's the idea that they're broaching here. So that's fine. You know, there's no trap there. But here's where they try to get tricky with Jesus. Now there was with us seven brethren. See, they're setting them up here. They're purposely fooling with the Son of God. Because these are men that have a knowledge of the Scriptures, and they think because they have a knowledge of Scriptures, when they come up to people that they don't understand or don't agree with them, then they have the right to get in their face and do things like that. And friends, when we have doctrine, when we know things about the resurrection, when we know things about faith, when we know things about the first resurrection, when we know things about God, that gives us no right to go out there and play games with people. Don't you agree?
Yes.
Have you ever done that? No?
Yes,
I told you about the time when I was in Hawaii when we played dumb. Some two ladies came down the street and we played dumb and we asked them questions and then we sprung our trap on them. And God rebuked me for that. That's wrong to do that. It's wrong. So I know that you ladies in that next to last row don't do that. But some of the aggressive men here may. But it's possible. I know that you wouldn't do that. But sometimes we get a little too cocky with our knowledge and we lay traps for people trying to show what we know. And that's not a good thing. And so here they went. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first one, he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise also the second and third, and unto the seven. So seven men, they kept dying, and they kept marrying the lady who used to be there, but they didn't have any children, so she kept going on. Poor lady had to be married seven times in their story. Good grief. Evidently, she might not be, I don't know, but too bad she couldn't say no. So anyway, this is just a story, so we don't know if it's true. All right, and last also, the woman died. She died because she had seven guys, and they were all men. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? So they wanted to know, hey, who is she going to be married to in the resurrection? So they're laying a trap for him and trying to figure out who she's going to be. I don't know if they had an answer for him, if they had an answer, but it seems like to me they're trying to lay a trap. And Jesus just said, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. So this is one of the first times that Jesus teaches about the resurrection. He's teaching us it's not related to earthly marriage. And it was an issue back then, because when you were married to somebody, they thought evidently that in the resurrection, in that next life, that you would have that relationship with them. Now, if you were the man in such a relationship, that would be nice. But how about if you were the woman? Because we see how the women are treated here. We see how they're just passed on from man to man to man. And so they had a vested interest as men to want this thing to continue, to want to have a wife, because they were used to have perhaps a wife that served them. The women in those days served their husbands, friends. The man was the lord of the household. And what man does not enjoy that even to this day? But Jesus is saying that that kind of lordship's not going to go on. It's more of a service. You're going to serve in the kingdom. You're not going to be a lord over people. You are going to serve. And your wife is not going to be there in some relationship with you just so she can shine your shoes and have your coffee for you waiting in the morning. We'll drink coffee if we stand up on our feet. Maybe you won't, but I will. So that kind of relationship isn't going to be there for our own vested selfish interest. We're not going to have our wife there to bring in the paper and bring us our slippers. That's not going to be the resurrection of the dead. That's not the reason for it. We're to serve one another. That's where I think they're coming from. They wanted to have women continue to serve them. Was there a hand, Chief?
Yeah, I always looked at that as being the fact that within the society, it was the shame of a woman if she could not bear children, going right back to Sarah. So that this was the opportunity that if she was not able to conceive before her husband died, already having no longer being a virgin then, it was kept in the family. It was now, the seed was then given and still kept under the name of the brother so that she would have a son or she would have offspring. She would have then someone as they grew up to provide for her in her old age. So it was more for her than anybody else.
See, that counters my thought that this is all self-interesting. That's good, Chief. I appreciate that. Yeah, they were concerned about that too. They did have good thoughts for the women.
The law was for it says that there's a special place in God's heart for the widows and the orphans. So a part of this law is a part of the social setup to take care of women.
Excellent. 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 A widow is somebody who's lost their husband. Good point, Chief. Thank you. Thank you for contributing that. All right. The next example is Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. This is talking about the just will be recompensed. The just will be recompensed. Then said he also to him that bade him, that means to invited him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. That means like if you invite people to dinner, they're going to invite you to dinner. Have you ever invited somebody to dinner so you could be invited later on that week or next month? Especially if they had more money than you and could take you to a fancier restaurant than you took them. See, you took them to a lower scale restaurant, but they have more money, so you know that they're going to take you to an upper scale. You know that you'll be able to get a bigger dessert. You know the napkins won't be paper, they'll be cloth. And so, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. That's interesting. The poor, the maimed, the lame. What's the difference between the maimed and the lame? Well, lame you can't move, maimed you could move around perhaps and have something wrong. It's not a pleasant place to be in the blind. That's who Jesus says, because it's going to be difficult for someone that's poor. It's going to be difficult for someone that's maimed or blind to pay you back. And so your interest in inviting them to dinner is not so that you can get something back. Your interest in inviting them to dinner is, hey, I'd like to be kind to you. Hey, you look like you're poor. Are you hungry? It's not so that they can do anything back for you. The poor can't do anything back for you. That's the idea of recompense, of being paid back. And then he says, and thou shalt be blessed. Why will you be blessed? Well, gosh, I gave that guy a good meal and he was too poor. He couldn't buy me anything, not even at the cheap restaurant. The main person, the lame person, they couldn't pay me back. How can I be blessed? Well, you're blessed with the resurrection of the dead. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. This is the second time that Jesus taught about the resurrection. And he talked about a resurrection of the just. The just are going to be recompensed. They're going to be paid back. Have you been just today? Have you been just this week? Just this month? Have you been honest? Have you been truthful? Have you been kind? Have you thought about the maimed? Have you thought about the lame? Have you thought about the blind? Have you done something for anybody that can't pay you back, friends? Have you ever known that feeling when you've done something for somebody that can't pay you back? Isn't it a special feeling? Isn't it a special feeling to be able to give something to somebody because they need it? And also because you're not doing it to receive something in return, but that God is your reward. So in the resurrection of the dead, when you stand up again on your feet, those of us that are just, we will be recompensed. We will be paid back. And who do you think is going to be paying you back? Is it going to be the poor? Is it going to be the maimed, the blind, the lame? It's going to be the Lord, right? And who knows? Who knows if those maimed and those blind might not come up to you? And maybe they won't be maimed and lame and blind and poor anymore. And maybe they'll have a relationship. And maybe they will come up to you and say, you know, you gave me something when I couldn't give anything back to you. But God has now raised me up into His kingdom, and He has given something to me that I can give you. You don't know what treasures the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and the poor have. They have things, even though they can't give to you them in this world. They have things. God has His eyes on those people. They are people that cannot pay us back, let alone God back. But if they are faithful, you can bet in the kingdom of God, when they're raised from the dead, a blind person, a person that's been blind all their life, that has been faithful and loved God, and now can see, that person has got depth of character. That person has integrity. That person is going to have rewards within him, and that day he will be able to pay you back. How will he pay you back? With a dinner? No, you're not going to want the dinner. He's going to pay you back with the image and nature of Jesus. He's going to give out of you instruction. He's going to give out of himself life to you. You're going to be recompensed by someone that couldn't pay you back in this life, but they're going to recompense you glory of God and the gifts that God has given them. Somebody that's never seen before on this side of the veil, to be able to see in the kingdom. Do you realize what that stature that person could have in the kingdom because they've been faithful in that prison? How will God reward somebody that was born blind through no fault of his own, but who has carried his cross and lived and not blamed God and not blamed people? How will they see in that day, friends? Do you think there's different ways to see in the kingdom of God? Surely there are, and surely there are different levels. And they will be able to see things and see things of God and from God that us, we cannot touch because we've been related to these eyes, but they've been given new eyes in the kingdom. And they're going to have gifts and talents, and they will be able to recompense you also. They will be able to do things for you. Maybe to take you to places in the kingdom that they've learned about, that they've earned the right to be able to walk in because they've carried their cross. And maybe they'll be able to take you along and be your guide. Just like you had to guide them in this life, they'll be able to guide you in the areas of the kingdom that perhaps you can't see. But their favor before God, they will enable you to bring you into those places that they can see. I don't know if that's going to happen, but it appeals to me. Because they can't pay us back, but in the days ahead, in the kingdom, maybe they will be able to pay us back. All right, the third way was there is a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. John 5:28-29. This is a familiar passage. We studied this a lot in this assembly. Everyone's going to be raised from the dead, friends. Everyone. Raised from the dead. Marvel not, Jesus said, those they shall hear His voice. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, all, that means all, A-L-L, all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, even if they don't want to hear it, even if they're unbelievers, even if they're people that have cursed God and died with angry at God, they're going to hear His voice. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there are two types of resurrections mentioned there. The resurrection of life and resurrection of damnation. Can we go to that page that talks about those Greek terms, Mike? So, if you had to pick between the two, which one would you like to be raised to? Which one would you like to stand up again on your feet? If you're going to stand up on your feet out of the grave, to stand up again out from that corpse, to stand again up alive again, would you want to stand at the resurrection of the unto life or unto death? It's down from that page there. You have to go down one. So, Zoe, what's that word, Tony? Zoe.
Life.
Zoology, the study of life. People that work at the San Diego Zoo, the zoologists. It's the Greek word Zoe. That's one more down, please. Next one down. Thanks for your patience. Anyways. No, just go down to the next page of this. Can you just bring up 5C? And then the one after that. And the one after that. And one after that. Technological barbarism. Okay. 5D, Mike. 5. All right, can you go to the next page down from there? No problem. All right, so resurrection of life. Life is Zoe. It's the study of zoology and damnation. The resurrection of damnation has to do with judgment. It has to do with, you know what the Greek word is for damnation? What's the Greek word for damnation? It's crisis. K-R-I-S-I-S, crisis. So Greek word for damnation is crisis. Thank you, Mike. Appreciate it. I'm sorry that was a struggle. All right, so resurrection unto life, the Greek word for life is Strong's 222, Zoe. From life. Life. Now damnation, this is interesting. If you raise up the resurrection of damnation, that's going to be a crisis. We use the word crisis all the time, all political crisis. All we have a crisis in California about our governor and about the budget. Now, friends, I tell you, that's a big crisis. $36 billion is a lot of money. Do you know that $1 billion is $999 million and $900,000 and 99 cents or something? Do you know $1 billion is $999 million? So a million is a lot, but $999 million, one more million makes it a billion. So a billion is a lot of money. And we're $36 billion in debt. And we have the seventh largest economy in the world. So if the seventh largest economy in the world is $36 billion in debt, that is a crisis with a C. And do you know that our crisis, our debt is 49 it's more than all the other 49 states added up? Now you talk about Florida, you talk about New York and Texas and Illinois. Those are some prosperous big states. But you add another 46 states to those, and that's how much debt we are in California. That's a crisis with a C. But the damnation is a crisis with a K. That's more of a crisis. So as big as a crisis as that is for Governor Gray Davis, as big as a crisis as that's going to be for Arnold Schwarzenegger or for whoever wins the governorship, this is a bigger crisis. To be raised at the resurrection of damnation, what does it say? It means decision. That's decision time, friends. When you're raised at the damnation, the resurrection of damnation, you better believe it's a decision time. But friends, you're not going to have a decision. That decision is already made. You made it before you got there. But God is going to judge. Decision, subjectively or objectively, for or against, by extension, a tribunal, by implication, justice, especially divine law. The King James uses this word crisis as accusation, even though they misspelled it, or accusation. That's interesting. I wonder if Strong's misspelled it. Condemnation, damnation, and judgment. So there are two resurrections. There's a resurrection unto life that Jesus taught about, and a resurrection of damnation. All in the grave shall hear His voice. They that have done good shall be raised unto life. Stand again on their feet, unto life, to Zoe, Think of all the animals in the Balboa Zoo. That's life. There's life teeming there. T-E-E-M-I-N-G, teeming. Masses of animals. Or else, the resurrection unto damnation. Jesus taught about a resurrection unto damnation. Well, I thought Jesus loved everybody. God loves everybody. Well, He does. But those that do evil shall be raised at the resurrection of damnation. And that, friends, is a crisis with a K. All right, can we go down to the next page, Mike? Thank you, friend. Excellent. In what way did Jesus make the resurrection of the dead personally? Willie, how do you relate to the resurrection personally? How do you relate to it personally? Is it just a concept in the Bible to you, friend? Is it just a book on your shelf? How do you personally relate to the resurrection? What makes it personal to you?
I guess most of the meaning I just get from reading the scriptures and letting it communicate. It doesn't have a lot of personal meaning beyond that, I don't think.
Okay. Anyone else relate personally, how they relate personally to the resurrection? Does it motivate you? A couple months ago, we talked about the resurrection as from the dead as motivation, how it can motivate you to kind of behave, to behave just so you won't be at the resurrection of crisis. All right? Can anybody think of a way that Jesus made the resurrection personal? How did He bring it out from just being a doctrine where the Sadducees and the Pharisees could have their opinion about it? How did He bring it about talking about a payback time? Did you have something?
Well, I was just thinking of the His own resurrection. For me,
it's personal. Excellent. His own resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is personal to her, to our sister. All right, go ahead. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. He personified the resurrection. He made it personal by bringing it out of the realm of doctrine. He made it personal about bringing it about of the object of discussion. And He said, hey, the resurrection, it just isn't a doctrine. The resurrection isn't something you find in your concordance. The resurrection is a person. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Who did He say that to? He said that to somebody that had a big loss in their life. Martha. She lost her brother, and she was sad. But purposely, Jesus had stayed away so that He would be in the grave for a certain amount of time. And she ran out to Him, and she said, you know, I know that if you had been here, my brother had not died. She expected Jesus perhaps to lay hands on Him, like we talked about last week, and He wouldn't have died. But He had to die. And Jesus purposely stayed away so that He would die, so that He could convey something even deeper than laying on of hands. Resurrection from the dead is deeper than laying on the hands. Resurrection of the dead is deeper than being healed of an illness. The resurrection of the dead has more implication than even being healed from blindness. Because it's a relationship, it's a contact with a person. It's where Jesus comes into your life, where He cares enough, where you're crying over a loss, and He comes and presents Himself face to face, and He says, I am. The Greek word am, what does it mean, Tony? Aimi? Aimi. What does it mean in your Greek?
I am.
I am. It's the first person. It's a verb. I exist. It's, in King James, it means am, have been, it is, I was. All of those terms. Jesus, the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I have been the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I will be the resurrection. I am. That verb am is very special. We know that. We know that. I am. When He said it one time, it freaked a lot of people out. He just said, I am, and it blew them away. But now He is saying, I am, in a context, and saying, I am the resurrection. Jesus makes it personal. When we're hurting, friends, Jesus is personal. He can be personal to you. When you've lost somebody, when you're concerned about them, where will they be in the day ahead? Where will my brother be, Martha was thinking. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But it's no problem. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And she had to say yes. And then Martha danced around the questions. She danced around the question a little bit in the King James. And He did raise Lazarus from the dead, didn't He? So Jesus makes the resurrection of the dead personal because He is the resurrection. He just doesn't teach it. He's better than a teacher, Katie, about the resurrection. He is the resurrection. See, it's one thing to have a good teacher about a subject. It's another thing to have the teacher be the subject. Have you ever known a college professor that knew his subject so well that it was almost as if he was the subject or she was the subject? Where they became so identified with the data about their knowledge base, beyond their degree on the wall, they lived that thing that they had studied. They lived that thing. They became it. And when they taught it to you, they conveyed more than just knowledge. They conveyed their life to you. They became their life. And that's what Jesus is the resurrection. It's not a doctrine to Jesus. He is the resurrection. It's not a doctrine to Him. It's not something that He teaches you apart from Himself. When Jesus comes to teach you about the resurrection, friends, and believe me, there's going to come in your life when a time in your life when He has to. Those of you who are young are going to face a time when someone close to you, their mortality becomes an issue. And you're going to have to face Jesus. It's not going to be enough, friends, to have it as a doctrine. It's going to be important that the resurrection is a doctrine. But in that day, when you get that phone call, what are you going to do? You're going to have to move past doctrine. You're going to have to come face to face with the person who is I am. See, He's not going to teach you about the resurrection in that day. He's going to come and comfort you and He's going to say, I know you miss your loved one. I know you've lost them. But I am the resurrection. I'm not going to teach you about it. I'm not going to give you an outline about it. Come and talk to me. Pour your heart out to me. Tell me how much you miss Him. Tell me how much you love Him. Tell how much you look forward to the day of the Lord when you'll be able to go fishing with Him. Tell me about those things. Jesus invites Himself personally into your life to give you the hope of the resurrection. He doesn't teach you about it. He is, and He wants to talk to you about it. You have to move beyond a doctrine to become a person. Because, friends, again, it's more than being just healed from the blind. To come back from the dead is a miracle. That is a supernatural thing. It's one thing to be healed of a disease. That is a supernatural thing of a sort. But to come back from the dead, there is no denying that that is supernatural, supernatural beyond nature. That is a miracle indeed. And to know that it resides not in a book that you have to study and study, or you have to be able to express to other people, to know that it's beyond that or not even limited to that, to know that it can be unique with you and your relationship. Each one of us loses loved ones. Each one of us will lose loved ones. But each one of us will come to know Jesus as the resurrection in a personal way. And that's a comfort, friend, especially when you see more people go along that road as you yourself chronologically advance. A friend of mine from my high school, 49 years old, died of a massive heart attack last week. And I thought about it. And I thought, Lord, what is this going to do to my group? He was one of the core. All the time it was somebody out there. This is one of the inner core, quote, core of the people that I grew up with in high school. And he had a very stressful job. And he came home with chest pain. He got up in the morning, was eating breakfast, and he had a massive heart attack and he died. And he was 49 years old. And I thought, all right, Lord, what's this going to do? And so it was on the email and the people responded. And I prayed and I just what to say and how to react to them and what they thought. I said, my friends, these guys that I've gone to high school with, they're going to be faced with their own mortality. See, it's one thing when it's your grandmother. It's one thing when it's that. But when somebody is your own age dies, then you've got to take an accounting. You've got to say, hey, I'm the same age. Hey, none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. And I talked to my friends about this. I said, what do you think about this? What does this make you think? And it makes them face their mortality. And suddenly it becomes personal. The resurrection is meant to be personal because you will experience it. You'll stand up against on your feet and also be because Jesus can minister to you personally in a way that no one else can. What confidence does your relationship with Jesus give in you regarding the resurrection of the dead? What confidence do you have in your relationship with Jesus regarding this resurrection? You've got to have hope that you're going to see your loved one again. It's in the Scriptures, but again, it comes from that relationship. All right, let's ask the next question. What relationship were the apostles to have with Jesus' resurrection? What relationship were the apostles, the 11 apostles, after Judas killed himself, what were they to have in regard and relating to the resurrection? There's a particular phrase there in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. The W's are missing again. They've been raptured, ascended. Wherefore, are these men which have accompanied with us all that time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection? Let's go back to the teaching model, Mike. The apostles were ordained to be a witness of his resurrection. There was 11 of them left. One of them had died. And now Peter is saying that it's time to pick another guy. And they wanted someone to replace Judas. But the idea, this particular phrase here, Andrew, that they were to be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection. Ordained is a strong term. These 11 men were called, were ordained, were set apart by God to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Well, how were they to do that? Were they to give out tracts? Were they to tell people, hey, he's raised from the dead? Obviously, that was some aspect of it. But they were called to be a witness. Do you know what the term witness is? What another word for that is? Tony? What is the Greek word for witness?
The Greek word? Martyr.
Martus. From what we get the word martyr. How many of the apostles that were called, that were ordained to be witnesses of his resurrection, how many of them ended up being martyrs? They were called and ordained to be a martyr, to be a witness, to be a record, to record, to witness, and also as a martyr of his resurrection. That's a special relationship to have. And how did they do that? How did they bear witness? How did they bear witness? Well, they did it with preaching. They did it with teaching. Peter worked some miracles. Philip was involved with a miracle when that guy was when he got picked up and translated to another area when that guy got baptized, the guy from down in Ethiopia way. And so they preached, they taught, they worked miracles. Last week our sister told us that Peter's shadow was enough to heal people. Paul had articles of clothing that were enough to heal people. And that was witnessing of his resurrection. That was recording it. That was giving an example of it. And they were ordained to do that. They were ordained to do that. Identify two vital purposes of the resurrection of the dead. Can you think of a purpose for the resurrection of the dead? Does it just happen because it's in the Bible? Does it happen because God gets a kick out of making corpses stand up and on their feet again? Any of you guys got an idea what the purpose of the resurrection might be? Why are people raised from the dead? Why not just leave them in the grave? Well, good. To be judged. That's good, Andrew. That's very important.
One of it would be to show the distinction between those who are of God and those who aren't.
And that goes along with what Lloyd and Benny said. Benny said and Lloyd said to be raised from the dead, the purpose is so you can be judged, so your life can be evaluated. Remember the resurrection of the just, those that have done good. The resurrection of crises, damnation, those that have done what? Evil. Recompense of the just. Andrew says so that there can be a differentiation. There's a differentiation between the just, they that have done good, and those that have done evil. That's good. Chief?
I would say one of the vital purposes is that this is a kingdom event that is showing the enemy of God the end is not far now.
There you go.
Because death is the last enemy. And here is that beginning of that where death is no longer going to have sway over the people of God.
That's very important because death holds us in fear all our lives. And Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death. And so when the resurrection occurs, that's showing God's enemy, as Chief said, hey, that this thing is coming to wrap up, that death wasn't, that this is the last enemy, and this is we're starting to get to the purpose of what we're doing here. That's a good point. Anybody else? Billy?
Populate the earth.
Excellent. To stand on the earth again. That's a good point here. All right, good. To repopulate the earth or populate the earth. All right, this is what the teacher thought. And this goes along with what Bill taught. To serve as a link of continuity. That phrase came to me. To a link of continuity between this life and the next. See, the resurrection is as miraculous as it is, as powerful as it is. What it is a link so that you can continue in existence. It's an existence because how many people out there that are not Christians think that when they go in the grave, that's it. They just think it's darkness. They just think it's blank. They just think it's nothingness. They already think that. But no, the resurrection is a link to bring back into what was already here in the first place, but in a better state, no doubt. So like Will said, he said to populate the earth. You're raised from the dead again so you can live again on the earth. Those that have done just are going to be on the earth. to serve as a link of continuity between this life and the next. It's a phase, it's a transition that shows that this isn't the only thing going on. And also was to restore mankind to what was lost in Eden. Now I didn't have any trouble with scripture for the first one, but I had to kind of spiritualize the second one. So let's give two scriptural examples that support these purposes. To serve as a link of continuity between this life and the next is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1 through 11. I would just read it. The former treatise that I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Do you see there that Jesus did the same things after he was raised from the dead that he did before he was crucified? He taught things of people about the things about God, didn't he, before he was crucified? Sure he did. And what did he do after he was raised alive after his passion? By many infallible proofs, he spoke of them, of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He didn't do anything different. He was raised from the dead. He taught about the kingdom of God before. He taught about the kingdom after. If you're a farmer before the resurrection of the dead, and you like it, and it means a lot to you, and it's not a god or an idol, chances are you might be a farmer afterward. Does that mean you have to hoe all day? No, maybe in your part of the kingdom you'll just be able to have no weeds. Other people like Tony will probably want weeds. He likes to work. But he'll only work in the morning when it's not too hot in his part. So the idea is that it's a continuity of a link. That if you like to do things that were right in God's sight and weren't idols, and you gave them unto God and He allowed you to find yourself in them, but you always worshipped Him more than them, then on the other side of the resurrection, you may be involved with those things. They won't have that hold over you where you got to do them for 10 hours straight, where you got to do it, and don't bug me. You'll be able to do it, and if people come and interrupt you, you'll say, hey, okay, let's go do that, and you'll be able to come back to it. And so it doesn't have a hold on you. So you have the continuity. Jesus taught about the kingdom before, and he taught about after. And being assembled together with him, he assembled with them. He hung around them. He fellowshiped with them. He did that before his death and after his death and after his resurrection. Commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John, now here he goes. What did he do before he was crucified? He taught. Here he's teaching again. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He's giving them instructions. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again to the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it's not known for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, and so forth. So he taught them, and he asked them questions. He taught them before he was raised from the dead. He taught them after he was raised from the dead. And he asked them questions. It wasn't no magic where he just gave them the answer. He made them think about this. He gave them something to do. He said, go and wait and wait for this baptism of the Holy Spirit. So afterwards, he was the same kind of teacher. He used to challenge them before he was crucified. He gave them questions that made them think and go, what's he talking about? He does the same thing afterward. The resurrection is a continuity of a link between this life and the next. Also, let's close with Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. This is how to restore to mankind what was lost in Eden. We lost something when we got Eden. When Adam and Eve failed, when they... Well, we're prohibited from going back to towards the Garden of Eden by that sword. We lost something here. In Isaiah 26, this is a great chapter when you're sad. This is a great chapter to be able to strengthen you. It's a great chapter to be able to meditate upon the things of God. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. It's the hope of a city that has foundation. The resurrection gives us a hope, as Martha said. It gives us a hope that this isn't the only side of the veil, that this isn't the only life, no matter how good it is. Open ye the gates, and the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. When we're raised from the dead, things will be surprisingly much the way they are now. There will be gates. There's gates in the New Jerusalem, 12 of them, as a matter of fact. And you can walk through them. Thou will keep him in, this is one of my favorite verses, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. When you're trusting in the Lord, when you're talking to Him, when you're communicating Him and intimate with Him, it's a good way to establish peace. You'll be at peace when your mind is stayed on the Lord. When you're talking to God, when you're practicing this intimacy, there's going to be peace around Him. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah's everlasting strength. For He bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. We don't have to worry. We don't have to get even with those that are evil. We don't have to get back at those people that hurt us. We don't have to worry about how evil the world is. Certainly we can pray about it, but ultimately we commit it to God. The foot shall tread it down, even the foot of the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just, remember the resurrection of the just, is uprightness. If you want to be raised at one of those two resurrections that Jesus mentioned, not the crisis one, but the Zoe one, then it's good to walk uprightly. Remember what we talked about resurrection? Standing on your feet, that means to stand upright. Don't slouch when you walk. Stand upright. Show that you want to be resurrected to the right. Walk uprightly. Verse 8. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Have you ever desired the Lord in the night? Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. Have you gotten up early after you've been up desiring the Lord at night? Have you sought Him early? For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. It's because God's judgments are not in the earth that the mess the world is in. But there's coming a time when the world will learn righteousness because His judgments are intact. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. There are some people, no matter how much they're blessed, no matter how rich they are, no matter how many material things they get, no matter how comfortable their lives are, they won't turn their hearts to God and they won't acknowledge God. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. The resurrection is of hope, a hope. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. See, we lost that in Eden. We lost that. Adam and Eve, they walked with God. They named the animals. And then they sinned, and then other men became lords over them. That's what we lost in Eden. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore thou hast visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Verse 15, thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it unto the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Okay? Now this is... Remember, one of the curses in Eden was that women would give birth in pain, that they would bring forth children in pain and childbirth. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. Ever since Eden, ever since what we lost and Adam and Eve set up for us, ever since that time, we've been as bringing forth children, but not being able to do it fruitfully. We've been birth pangs and not be able to bring fruition what we want in our life or what God wants until He comes into our life. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. The religion of man has not wrought deliverance in the earth. Only Jesus can bring deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Here's the resurrection. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The earth shall cast out the dead in the day of resurrection. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, till the indignation be past. This is a time to hide yourself in your closet. It's a time to get a hold of God in prayer and be intimate with Him and learn about Him as the resurrection, because trouble is coming. For behold, the Lord cometh out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and she'll no more cover her slain. The earth is not going to be able to hide the wicked any longer, even the wicked that have already been in the grave. So the resurrection is a hope. It's a restoration of what was lost in Eden. For your homework, you can ask yourself, how are you personally relating to the resurrection of the dead today in your walk? How are you relating to the resurrection? Is it important to you? Do you think about it? Are you able to share it with others? Are you able to experience it? Have you found Jesus to be more than just a teaching, but to be the person that is the resurrection from the dead? So we'll close. Father, we thank you for your goodness. You are the living God, and we thank you.